Good evening, church. 1 Samuel chapter 2, so that's page 225, and then we'll be going to 226 after. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Our second reading is in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. And in your church Bibles, that would be page 856. That's page 856. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Hannah. Well, good evening, everyone. Really lovely to see you. Very warm welcome. Let me have my welcome to Chris's. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we look at your word this evening, that you, our magnificent God, would be magnified in our hearts. And we pray that that would be so as we look at your word. And we pray that that would be so as we speak to you, as we pray to you, as we lift you in our praises and our prayers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we are looking at this passage this evening. So Mary's song within this, you may have heard it referred to as the Magnificat. If you've been around sort of churchy circles, particularly Anglican or Catholic circles, this reference to the Magnificat, and that is from the Latin translation of this first line, "My soul magnifies the Lord, Magnificat anima mea dominum." I don't know if that's how you say it, but everyone who spoke Latin is dead, right? So it's okay, doesn't matter. The Magnificat. And next week, we will be looking at the Benedictus, Zechariah's song. We're not suddenly going all Catholic. But I do have a question as we start about Mary. We often do this, don't we? Start the sermon with a question. My question this evening, was Mary a heretic? That's my question, was Mary a heretic? You see, because she starts off by saying, I want to magnify the Lord. I want to make God bigger. And we go, Mary, God isn't small. God's huge. What are you talking about? You should have been on our weekend a couple of weekends ago about God is not like you. God is not small. God is huge. So is Mary being a little bit off here? Well, you need to remember there are two reasons to magnify something. The first reason to magnify something is indeed because it's small. It's small, so you can't see it clearly, so you get out your magnifying glass, if you're Sherlock Holmes, or your microscope, if you're a scientist, and you look at that small thing magnified so that you can see it more clearly. So the first purpose of magnification is to take a small thing and make it look bigger than it really is in order to see it more clearly. Plant, insect, bacteria, whatever. They're small, so we need to make them look bigger than they are. Now, if we were speaking of magnifying God in that way, then it would be at the very least very offensive to God and maybe even treading on the bounds of heresy. So that's the first reason to magnify something. It's small, so you can't see it properly. The second reason to magnify something is because it's absolutely huge, but it's far away. And so you can't see it clearly. And for that, you need not a microscope, but you need a telescope. And the purpose of magnification in that situation is not to make it look bigger than it is. It's massive. The purpose is to enable us to see how big it really is. Not to inflate it to make it look different from reality, but to bring us into line with the reality that's there that we cannot see. So a huge whatever that's far away, to us, it looks small, it seems small. Think of the moon. The moon is pretty big, right? Like absolutely massive. But on a good day, even on a day when the moon is kind of super low and super big and super yellow or whatever it is, get a 2p piece out of your pocket and you can still kind of block out the moon by holding it in front of your eye. Think of trying to look at Mars or Jupiter in the night sky. If you even know where to look, it's a tiny little pinprick of light. But look at them through a high-powered telescope, or the old pictures from the Hubble telescope, or one of the newer telescopes that are out there in space on a satellite right now. And they are absolutely awesome, awe-inspiring in their scale and their beauty. Small to the naked eye, small in our minds, until we see them as they are. Now, like all illustrations, it's not perfect, and because there's a sense in which, although God in one sense is far from us, he is transcendent, he transcends us, he is above us and beyond us, in another sense, he is near us. He is imminent, he is close to us, he is present. In fact, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is in us. But he can be small in our hearts and in our affections, and small in our minds and in our lives. And when that is the case, then he is also small in our worship, small in our view. As I said, this is week two of our Get Ready for Christmas series, and the best way that we can get ready for Christmas is to magnify God as Mary does, to see him as he really is. And as we do so, then our response will be like Mary's, Read again with me chapter 2, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." When we see God as he is, it leads to joy, true Christmas joy. Well, why would looking at Mary's song, so that's our goal for this evening, the goal is that God would be magnified in our hearts. Why would looking at this song lead us to magnify God? Well, we started reading in verse 46, but actually that's partway through the story, in fact quite a long way through the story. So far in Luke's Gospel, from verse 5 and onwards, we've had two visits by Gabriel to announce two different miracle babies. The first miracle baby is announced to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are old, and they have been praying for a baby for decades and decades. And Elizabeth is barren, and they have no hope of receiving a child. And Gabriel comes and announces, "You will receive a baby." Miracle baby number one, amazing, a miracle. But then, the second miracle baby, to Mary. Very young, we don't know exactly how old Mary would have been, but probably about 13 or 14 years old. Legally pledged to be married, but not yet married, and a virgin. Mary was not praying for a baby. Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying for a baby, had been for years. Mary was not praying for a baby, not expecting a baby, and an angel comes to her, the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "You will have a baby." And that brings us towards our passage. Look at me at verse 36. Often it's translated as cousin, but the ESV is a bit vaguer and tells us, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So as we enter into this visit of Mary to Elizabeth, it is Mary visiting her probably cousin in the sixth month. Elizabeth, that is crossing over from the second to the third trimester as Mary arrives. So Mary hurries to visit Elizabeth. Verse 39, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." We'll read again with me the wonderful events as Mary walks through the front door. Verse 41. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" Remember who the baby in Elizabeth's womb is? It's John the Baptist. You might say this is John the Baptist's first prophecy. We're told in chapter 1, verse 15, that he is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. The six-month-old in the womb, John the Baptist, as the Lord Jesus in Mary's womb, just a few days old, enters. John leaps for joy, filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb, his first prophecy as Mary walks through the door. And John, already filled with the Holy Spirit, leaps. And then we read that Elizabeth herself is filled with the Holy Spirit, the two separate persons there, John the Baptist and Elizabeth. Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, and she herself prophesies, speaks from the Lord. "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I think what reassurance that would have been for Mary, that this prophecy arrives for her as she walks through the door, unsure how she'll be received by Elizabeth. Will they believe her story? As she tells them, "I'm going to be having a baby, but it's a miracle baby. It's not a baby born of immorality, but it's a baby given to me by the Lord." How will Zechariah and Elizabeth respond? Well, Elizabeth responds immediately in the Holy Spirit. She knows. And as we look down to verse 56, we see that Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returns to her home. So we're going to pray in a moment after this. And I just want to reflect for a moment on God's greatness, to magnify God in our minds, in how God dealt so kindly with Mary at this point. I'd never considered this before. I've been kind of thinking about it. Why John the Baptist, Why John the Baptist and Jesus be born to cousins? Be born to Mary and Elizabeth? Jesus could have been born to anyone. John the Baptist could have been born to anyone. Why make them cousins? Why was John the Baptist born to Mary's cousin? Perhaps for this reason, so that Mary and Elizabeth might have one another at this time. Who would understand better the pressures, the fears, the hopes, the misunderstandings, possibly even in Elizabeth's case, the resentments of those around you of having a miracle baby? Who would understand better and be better able to counsel you and encourage you and rejoice with you than your cousin who is also having a miracle baby? God didn't have to do that. And I think we see from Mary's faith, chapter 1, verse 38, Mary just responded, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I think she would have put up with it. She would have had the faith to get her through. But see God's kindness in doing that. Mary didn't demand it, wouldn't have resented God if he hadn't provided it. But how kind of God for him to do so. And then upon Mary's entering Elizabeth's home to receive this confirmation, to receive this joyful welcome. See God's kindness and magnify God for it. Well, I'm going to suggest that we all stand. And it's just much easier to move around when you're standing. And then look around and work out and sit in groups of, I reckon, four or five. So that's probably a couple of groups on this side, maybe two or three groups on that side. Get into little groups and then I'll stop us in a few minutes. So then pray, praise the Lord for his kindness to Mary and his kindness to us. Into little groups to pray. Sorry to break in there. We're going to have another opportunity to pray again in a moment. Well, we've had kind of the narrative action. And the next bit, I slightly hesitate to say, this next bit is a bit like a musical, you know, where you've got some action and then all of a sudden the characters just stop and break into song and kind of then express kind of how they feel about what's going on in this moment. And that's basically what Mary is doing here, which means that some of you are now more endeared to this section and some of you are struggling over to get over your emotional feelings towards musicals. They seem to evoke very strong reactions, either positively or negatively. But the interesting thing is, it's not necessarily the song we would expect, is it? Mary has just been told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to have a baby. You might expect her to sing about having a baby. I'm going to have a baby, this is amazing, I'm going to have a baby. No mention of a baby in the whole song. Instead, as we read through it, it is deep, theologically rich, and saturated in the Old Testament. There are at least 11 Old Testament books referenced, kind of threaded through, woven through this song. Some academics are skeptical that someone so young and of such low social status and probably unable to read or write like Mary could have come up with something so theologically rich, which, as one writer said, probably means they've never been in a real Christian prayer meeting where people are praying, people who know the scriptures well, who are speaking out the words of the Bible. And actually, the fact that Mary probably was unable to read or write would have meant that actually she would have had much more scripture memorized than most of us do. She would have had many psalms memorized, and many psalms are threaded through this song. And the song that, of course, is most closely paralleled with this is Hannah's song, which very appropriately Hannah read for us before. And if you read them side by side, the parallels are remarkable. The hungry being fed, but the rich being sent empty away. The proud being exalted, the Lord raising up the lowly and putting down those who exalt themselves. I'd say it was worth reading side by side and seeing just the richness there. And actually, this isn't primarily where we're going, but oh, to be able to pray like Mary. And how would we be able to pray like Mary? To meditate on the scriptures, to saturate ourselves in them as she obviously had. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. And Mary's thought about the angel's promise. She's thought about Gabriel's promise to her. She's thought about the scriptures that she knows, the Old Testament scriptures that she's internalized, that she delights in. Then with Elizabeth's declaration that has just come to her, that Elizabeth recognizes Mary as the mother of Elizabeth's Lord, that is, the Lord. And Mary recognizes that the arrival of her baby means the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. A simple division of this song is verses 46 to 50, celebrating what God has done for Mary, kind of the personal aspect. And then from verse 50 on, she takes what God has done for her as a model of how God works, that he has come to her in her humility and her lowly estate, and that is how he works more generally. See that in the first, the first couple of lines that she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And our first reading of that is and should be that he's looked upon Mary in her humble estate, that she as his servant, as she acknowledges, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." But on reading it through a few times, I think Mary knows what she's doing here, that she's going to see herself as a model for what God is doing more generally for Israel, for his people. And I think she deliberately chooses servant here because she knows the double meaning in it. Look down to verse 54, where she says again, "Servant, he has helped his servant Israel." This is what R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary. Mary saw in the microcosm of her own life, the little picture of her own life, how God had dealt and would deal with the world in macrocosm. And she sang to him in praise because of those reasons. Even in these first few verses, her focus is not on herself and what God has done for her alone, but what God is doing for Israel and what God is doing for all those who will be his people through her. She rejoices in what God has done for Israel through her, the Lord's humble servant, to God's servant, Israel. Well, again, what do we see here that magnifies God? We see God's greatness to see those who are small. We see God's greatness to see those who are small. Mary celebrates that God has looked on her in her humble estate. Not just that she sees herself as less than others, but that in her situation she was objectively humble. She was a young, poor, and we know that Mary and Joseph were poor from the offering they give when they take Jesus to the temple. She was a young, poor, low social status woman in the first century, an unknown name, a nobody in the eyes of society, just one more insignificant village girl. God could have brought his Savior through the wife of the high priest, someone in Herod's palace, someone in the Roman government. But she was the one chosen to be the mother of the Lord. In our world, the great people tend to overlook the little people in the world, or at the worst, abuse the little people in the world to enhance their own greatness. And sometimes we can think that God being so great, surely having so much on his mind, he's running the universe, well, he can have no time for little old us and our problems and our insignificant lives. But to God, there are no little people. And in fact, as you look across the Old Testament, and again, Mary would have known this, you see God's care for little Israel, less significant than the other nations around. And then God's care within little Israel for those especially disadvantaged and oppressed, the widow, the orphan, the refugee. God has a special care for those whom the world inclines to overlook. You will have noticed, the use of a phrase in the last few years that I don't think we heard as much 10 or 15 years ago, which is to speak of being seen. To speak of being seen. We speak of not being seen to mean not being considered, not being valued. We feel as if all the decisions are being taken without anyone thinking about us or our situation. And when on those occasions it's clear that we have been considered, that we have been thought of, that we are valued, we say, "I feel seen. I felt seen." To adopt that language here, we would say, whoever you are, whatever the world thinks of you, however you view yourself, however humble your estate, whether anyone in this world truly sees you or not, God sees you. You are seen by the Lord. God sees you and God knows. And this is very much the case for Mary, isn't it? Far from being humble and unknown, Mary says, verse 48, He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And the fact that we are talking about her a couple of thousand years later proves that she was right. She knew what she was talking about. Of course, some have taken it too far. Our neighbours have a poster in their window that says, "Thank you, Mary." And I think that she would not be happy with that poster, because she knows that she is not to be the centre of what's going on. She knows that this is incredibly significant. From now on, she knows the epoch-changing nature of what is going on in her womb. The baby in her womb will change history, will change everything. But nevertheless, she wouldn't want the glory to go to her. To whom should the glory go? Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He is the one who works. He is the one who brings the victory, a victory that will bless all, because he has a mercy that extends to all who turn to him from generation to generation." Well, let's pause there again for a few moments and just praise God for his greatness, that he sees those who are small, that he is great enough to see and to know those who are small. Let's pray for a few moments. Well, I said there that Mary says that she would want the glory to go to God, because he is the one who works, he is the one who brings the victory, because he has a mercy that extends to all who turn to him from generation to generation. But of course, in verse 50, she says it slightly differently. She says his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Well, she started talking about joy, and now she's ended up talking about fear, because true Christian fear leads to true Christian joy. As we see the uniqueness and power and glory of this God who, verse 49, whose name is holy, who is different from us, greater than us, purer than us, as we see his nature, well, that leads us rightly to fear him. As we see his greatness and we wonder at the implications, were we ever to meet him, were we ever to enter his presence, because we are small and weak and sinful and impure and do not love him as we should. And that is what leads us to the place of humility, which is where we need to be as we go into the second half of Mary's song, verses 51 through to 55. We need to experience humility, because there we see God's greatness to exalt those who are humble. Again, in our world, people say God helps those who help themselves, or if they don't say it, at least they live that way. But again, that is not our God. And here we see verses 51 through 53, three actions against three groups who would otherwise be inclined to exalt themselves and not to be humble. Those against whom, verse 51, God shows strength with his arm. Now, of course, when we read arm there, we need to ask, in what sense? Well done, all those who are on the weekend and remember that. In what sense? Not that God has a physical arm somewhere, but a demonstration of God's strength and his power. And what does God do? Against whom does God direct his strength and his power? Well, not to grind the weak into the ground, but, verse 51, to scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has shown strength with his arm against the proud. We see God's action against the proud, the powerful, and the rich. Firstly, they're the proud, the stuck-up, those who look down on everyone else, those who were always told that the world revolved around them and who believed it, the proud. Then the powerful, verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Those who are have the power, have the clout, have the influence, are able to make decisions that affect other people's lives, but instead they use them to their own ends, the powerful and the mighty. And he has lifted up those who are humble. And then the rich. So the proud, the powerful, then the rich. The rich, we read verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The rich, those with money and possessions, who can buy all they want, who can fix all their problems, who can bend and shape the world to their will, because money makes the world go round. And of course, we know it is often the proud who are rich, and the rich who are powerful, and the powerful who are proud, and so it goes on in our world. And it's interesting that as we go on through Luke's gospel, and Mary says each of those groups have been brought down by the Lord. We'll come to that in a moment. And as we go through Luke's gospel, and it's interesting, it is Luke's gospel. Luke, who says that he carefully investigated, and there are so many details from Mary that there's no other way he could have got them unless he had spoken to Mary himself, that he pulls out as we go through this emphasis in particular. I'm going to ask people to read a few verses here. So I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses to read. Won't worry about a microphone, but anyone want to go around? Yep, thank you very much, Imogen. If you could read Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Thank you very much, Jamie. Yep, Luke 6, 20 to 22. Caroline, thank you. Luke 7, 22. Sarah, Yasmin, Thea. Okay, Luke 14, 13. Luke 14:21, Yasmin at the back. Luke 16:20-23, Thea. And I'm just going to read again at verses 51-53, and then as these verses are read out, just see it being worked out in Jesus' ministry. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he is sent away empty. Imogen, Luke 4:18. Thank you. So Jesus' introduction of his ministry in Luke's gospel, how does he describe it? In this way: to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Then Luke 6, 20 to 22.
And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall be blessed. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn you, and hate you.
Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Luke 7:22. Caroline. Thanks, Caroline. And then Luke 14:13. Thank you. And then Luke 14:21, Yasmin. Thank you. And then lastly, Thea, Luke 16:20-23. Thank you. So there, as we see again and again through Luke's gospel, this carrying out of Mary's prophecy, effectively, her recognition of what God is doing, how God works. And God is not arbitrarily opposed to the rich or the powerful or the influential, but in their wealth and in their power and in their self-sufficiency, well, they tend to be happy with things as they are. So when Jesus arrives preaching an upside-down kingdom, where we need to humble ourselves in order to enter, then the rich and the powerful and the others, the rich and the powerful and the proud. Thanks, Ali. Good thing you're listening. The rich and the powerful and the proud reject Jesus and his message, and that truth is carried out. Then they are cast down by the Lord, scattered in the thoughts of their hearts. Which makes it, then, this song quite troubling for all who are proud, for all who are rich, for all who are um, who who are powerful. Now, some have taken these as kind of a bit of a revolutionary manifesto. You know, that is therefore what we should do. But of course, it's not us doing it, is it? It's God doing it as he fulfills the promises to his people. Verses 54 and 55, I think, are a summary that Mary is saying. Verse 51, 50, 53, he is doing this, he is doing this, he is doing this. And that is what it means for him to. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever and ever. And note as Mary goes through, she uses the past tense here. It's sort of often called the kind of the prophetic past tense. But I think she's saying it because she is so certain, not that God will remember mercy, but in giving Jesus to Israel, to God's people through her, God has remembered mercy. God has done this through giving Jesus. Mary is able to be so certain because she knows that the Christ child who grows in her will bring this to pass, will make this true. She is able to see by faith this great reversal that God will bring. Are we able to see that as well? Are we able to see that God will continue to carry this out in our day and in every generation until the Lord Jesus returns, and then ultimately on the last day, that is when the great, great reversal will happen? Charles Spurgeon saw this. He was preaching on this text in 1880, and he finished like this. He said, greaten God, which you might say magnify God. Greaten God, my brethren, greaten God. Believe great things of God. Believe that China can be made into a province of the celestial kingdom. He said in 1880, in a day when there would have been not more than maybe a few thousand Christians in China. And by faith, Spurgeon was able to look forward and say, God has the power. Today, tens of millions, maybe as high as 70 or 80, some estimate even higher. And Spurgeon was able to see that by faith. Greaten God, my brethren, greaten God, see it, believe it. Well, what about us? Is this an encouraging message for us, we have to ask, or a troubling message? Many of us are relatively rich, relatively comfortable, relatively powerful on a global scale. I don't want to speak to how proud we are. Someone has said from this passage, as we look forward to Christmas, the more we could be content with our Christmas if Jesus was taken out of the picture, the more likely we are to be close to the people who are going to find the revolution that Jesus brings uncomfortable. The more we could be content with our Christmas if Jesus was taken out of the picture, the more likely we are to be close to the people who are going to find the revolution that Jesus brings uncomfortable. And so as we close, are we humble enough to see our humble estate? Are we humble enough to see how humble we should be before the Lord? Humble enough to get ourselves out of the way and see God's greatness this Christmas and experience a far greater joy than if we focused on ourselves? Humble enough to put ourselves to one side and see God's future, see things from his perspective. St. Augustine wrote, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second, and humility is the third." See, you might have the most powerful telescope that's ever been created, trained on the most beautiful of galactic sights. But if you're just looking at yourself and glorifying in yourself, then you'll miss the beauty that is out there to behold. And it's the same with us. If we are so consumed with ourselves that we cannot, will not look up at God, then we will miss the opportunity for true joy as our souls magnify not ourselves, but God, and there find true joy. Well, let's just take a couple of minutes, because the pizza's arrived, we won't be long, just a couple of minutes in groups to pray again. Praise God for his greatness, that he exalts the humble, and pray for ourselves, that this year, as we head into Christmas, to have a bigger view of God and to humble ourselves. Let's pray that, and then in a couple of minutes, Chris will jump up and carry on.
Great. Well, God's great, isn't he? Very encouraging to pray and to hear those words this evening. We're going to sing in a few moments, but we're going to say some words together, those words of Mary. We're going to say them for our reading tonight. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.